Let's hear something from Colossians that puts our earthly tasks in perspective. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we have there very powerful and profound insight into the way that we are to look at this present world. Now, the pietist would say that means that we don't have any interest or concern in this world at all, and that's not at all what that verse is saying. What it is saying is that our priority is our heavenly citizenship. And I just realized that I forgot to put my whiteboard out, but that's okay. We'll do this verbally and with imagination. Yeah, that would be good to have it if you want to do that, Jen. Do you know where it is? It's in this front area here. In fact, someone might want to hold that door for Jen when she brings it through. There were a couple of questions last week, but one of them I thought was something that we ought to just briefly explore before we get into the main part of our lesson, which is chapters. We're in week 9 now, and we're looking at chapter 6 in the book, the first part of that chapter. But in Westminster Confession 31:4, there is this statement. The church is not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So a friend of mine, whom you know, I think many of you do anyway, T. David Gordon, gave an interesting example. He said, for example, that we don't have any interest or business telling the magistrate what he should do about women in the military. So he was taking a shot at the OPC because we came out with a report about 40 commissioners at that General Assembly, however, staunchly complained about that. It's not our business to be addressing the government directly unless they ask us to. And there are several great articles written on this whole business, the question of general equity in Confession 19:4, a lot of different questions there. So a lot of people, there were over 40 men that complained. A complaint is an official document that gets recorded in the minutes of the General Assembly, and it wasn't actually a complaint. It was I've got a brain cramp. We didn't have one at the last assembly, and I haven't been to one for 5 years that did have one. But anyway, it's an official petition that basically says, we, the undersigned, disagree with this particular action of the General Assembly, and here are the reasons why. And this would be one good reason. We're not to intermeddle with civil affairs. Whatever we may think about whether or not women should be in the military, and whatever we may advise our daughters to do or not to do relative to the military, and I don't have a problem with certain aspects of that personally, though I don't think it's wise to be an infantry person, but these are questions for the civil government. We need to, of course, ask those questions to ourselves and make decisions as Christians, but officially the church has no business addressing the state on almost anything. And so the question then would be, by humble petition in cases extraordinary? Okay, so it's not all of the ordinary things like women in the military, same-sex marriage. We could come up with a list of 50 things that we ought to be concerned about as citizens of the United States of America and as Christians. But as the church, we have no business addressing. But there are these cases extraordinary. And I think what that means in the confession is that there are times when the church's business is being impinged upon by the civil magistrate that we must speak up. And so an example of this would be that there was a requirement that was being considered, I guess. I don't believe that this ever got put in, but it's a draconian act by the Clinton administration that now requires churches to keep records of people's contributions. So I guess it maybe was some kind of an executive rule or something that came down. I'm not sure if it's still in force, but it's a good example nonetheless. They're requiring us to do bookkeeping for them, okay? So they have a record of what we give to the church because we report it on our taxes. And if they want to know, to see the details of that record, then they can come and they can audit our taxes. But what they're doing, and this is happening, of course, in a broad way in our culture, is making it very expensive to be anything, a business, a church, or whatever, because of the extraordinary amount of record keeping that you have to do. In any case, we could debate about those things, but I wanted, and I don't want to do that just now and right here, but the point is that the confession really does address this. And the Puritans, by the way, who were always involved in their culture, they were on the cutting edge of scientific discoveries and of literature, and they were very involved in civil government. Our confession encourages people to take part in civil government as magistrates and to do a just and equitable job in doing that. But there's a distinct separation between the church and the state as institutions, and the confession is very clear in saying that. So if we're required to, if they ask us advice for conscience sake on something, then we should answer them. But otherwise, we're not to complain unless they are infringing on the liberties of the church. So, and I don't know what happened there in Bonhoeffer's day in terms of the church, the confessing movement, addressing the magistrate. Was there any addressing of the magistrate? I guess you probably didn't want to communicate with that particular magistrate because then they'd find out where you were. But in any case, so we'll go on to... Actually, I was going to... did I see your hand up, David? Yeah, I mean, you could, in civil disobedience, you believe that your daughter and your daughter believe that she should not be there, then she could certainly... redress grievances in whatever through whatever legal means there might be as a citizen. Okay, so there are many things that we may very strongly take a stand on as citizens and as Christian citizens that the church has no business in addressing directly. So it doesn't mean that from that pulpit I can't speak about a range of ethical issues to the people of God. I'm not addressing the magistrate. I'm addressing us. So this is not a call to be quiet about important issues or to take no action, but it is a distinction between what the church is called to do and what the culture is called to do. I mean, and what the individual Christian is called to do. A number of years ago, this is way back in the 80s, someone put a motion on the floor of the assembly proposing... And there was some serious support for this. They certainly got a second on this motion, but it was proposing a committee, and I forget the name of it, but it was a committee that would do just that. They would be addressing issues in our civil society that, or in the Commonwealth. It's a better way of putting it, actually. That's one thing I like about Massachusetts. It's a Commonwealth. No, I'm kidding. But, that it was supposed to address all these issues. Women in the military, same-sex marriage, that wasn't actually on the table then. But in the list, a friend of mine, Charlie Dennison, the former historian of the OPC, came up with a list of the things that they could be addressing. This could take the whole church, it could spend all of our energy addressing these things. And of course, if that was our job, then we'd have to start hiring more people to do this, and that's what we should do. The question is, does the Bible give us that job? And I think the answer is that as the church, no, it does not. And the Puritans got that right very clearly there. in Westminster Confession 31, 4. So, anyway, Christian life in the two kingdoms. Now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty, as it were. And I love the way Van Drunen does this. I like the way he thinks, because we're thinking, the Christian life in the two kingdoms. Now we're going to get into stuff like Christian education. And no, we're going to get into stuff like the church. And this is where he's going to flip the entire agenda of the transformationists and the neo-Kuiperians. Flip the entire agenda. Now, a footnote about Kuiper and the neo-Kuiperian is simply a revival of many of his views of Christ and culture. There is so much good about Abraham Kuiper. It's an exciting, interesting, and instructive life. So I am not anti-Kuiperian generally. He wrote a magnificent theology of the Holy Spirit, for example, and he was a statesman, a journalist, a theologian, a churchman, a preacher. The list goes on. He was a polymath of the first order. And much of his thinking is very important and helpful. The Stone Lectures, if you want to read them, were delivered at Princeton Theological Seminary back in, I think, 1905. And this defines a lot of his view of Christ and culture, much of which we would fully affirm. As Reformed people, we're not ghosts. We're not Gnostics. We believe in that God created this world, and this world is His world, the creation. He created it. So we would affirm all of these things. We ought to be involved in all of these things, everything from ditch digging to the arts, because it's God's world, and we live in it as His creatures. So all those things are good. But where there is a problem, it's twofold. One is the neo-Kuiperians have taken some of his thinking and I think distorted it. But even there in Holland, you have a Christian labor union. Think about that. A Christian political party. Do you decide foreign policy based on the Old Testament? I hope not. No wonder there are pacifists, so many pacifists in Europe. If that would be the case, I'd be on the side of the pacifists, because that would be draconian, truly. But the question is that a good thing? I think not. I don't think there should be Christian this and Christian that when it comes to these cultural institutions. Christians should engage in the union if they think that's a good thing in their particular workplace. I'm not a fan, really, of public unions. There's a big difference between that and unions in the private sector. But that's an issue for another day. And here's the thing that I think could be dangerous in Kuiper's thinking. He spoke of something called sphere sovereignty. And sphere sovereignty basically said you have different institutions that are to be distinct, and they're to respect one another and interact respectively. That's good. Church, state, and family were the basic three. And that it can be very helpful, the sphere sovereignty. The problem is that you end up with the sphere sovereignty. The way the sphere sovereignty works is you've got the three. You've got church, state, and then family. And they're all there. They're all institutions. But the priority of the church is missing in this equation. Now, that's not to say that Kuiper didn't believe that the church was very important. He gave a lot of his life to the church. But it is to say that in the wrong hands, this view can make the church be one among many institutions. And what Van Drunen wants to say is, no, it is not. It is utterly unique. That's what we read in Colossians 3. The church is the redemptive kingdom of God. And all other institutions are part of the created order, and they are temporary. Everything in the created order is temporary. So they take a secondary place. So what we want to do then is we want to take the state, the family, we want to take business and the school, all of these spheres, and we want for the Christian to say that the church has a kind of prior place. Okay? You don't just want to make them all equal. The church has a fundamentally prior place. This does not mean sort of like in the Middle Ages where there was this constant back and forth. The church ruled the state ruled the church ruled the state. It was always a battle. No, we don't want to rule the culture. That's not our job. Our job is to be a witness, an embassy of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of this culture. So therefore, though, in the Christian life, the church takes priority. And that's now where he's going to lead us. And he says here in the introduction to this section, it's a whole new section now, part three. It's the final section of the book. He says, without understanding the Christian calling within the church, it is very difficult to understand how the Christian should perform his various cultural tasks in the broader world. So, in other words, we have a priority. And if we are to be effective in the rest of life, we need to put the church first. That's what he's really saying. If we're to be effective as witnesses and as faithful Christians in every area of life in this present world, then we need to give the church a distinct priority. And so then he begins, chapter 6, the church. And this is, if you read books about Christianity and culture, you will never see the church number one. And in fact, there are some in which the church is not even mentioned. Well, I recently did a review of some Sunday school curriculum in which it has many, many good things in it, but in which, in talking about Christ and culture, there was no real mention of the church, except in a sort of negative way to say, well, the church, it's being a Christian is not just going to church on Sunday. Well, yeah, that's true as far as it goes, but it can leave a very wrong impression on kids especially. It's like, yeah, church is important to get fueled up for the rest of life. And that's just a very inadequate way of looking at what the church is. The church has centrality. And that's the first major section then of this chapter, is called The Centrality of the Church for the Christian Life. And he takes on these two popular analogies. It's like a gas station, the church. We go and get fueled up to go on our on life's journey. Or it's like the football huddle, where you huddle to get ready to make the big plays. Well, what's interesting about this is while both gasoline and huddles are very important, they're means to an end. And what Colossians just told us, and what Ephesians tells us, and what Jesus told us, and what the whole of the New Testament tells us, is that the church is the end. This is the end of all else that we do. And so it's central in a way that most books on Christ and culture, I don't want to say all, because I haven't read them all, but most just simply don't say. They don't put it, make it central in the way that it ought to be made central. Now, that's not to say either that books, serious books about Christ and culture, use these popular analogies. I think that these are things that Van Drunen has heard from pulpits, essentially, and maybe read in a few articles here and there. But you get the idea that this is a means to an end, whereas what he's been saying all along is all of this stuff is temporary. It's important to be involved, but it's temporary. The church, glorious, is what we're looking forward to, and that's exactly what we read there in Colossians 3, is that we are waiting the coming glory. It's not a glory that we have presently, and it's not a glory that is somehow achieved through cultural redemption in this present world. It's another world that we're looking forward to. Not a world without bodies, by the way. It's a resurrection world. And when we are here in the congregation worshiping and fellowshipping together, we are actually experiencing that resurrection glory. That's it. This is why we're here. And so he says, well, I'm getting ahead of myself because we want to look at the Sabbath and its importance. But he wants to then say that the church is a redemptive kingdom and ought to therefore have pride of place among all the institutions that we think about and are engaged in and involved in the church. Then, of course, he goes, and again, I love the order here is very carefully thought out, because when he begins to unpack then about what does it mean to live in Christ's church? Worship is number one. So, because a lot of people, even if they have a fairly high view of the church, would tend to think of it as fellowship. Now, if we think of the church as fellowship with one another, primarily, we're going to probably be thinking about it as a place to get fueled up to bear through the week. And that's what he's seeking to get us to work against in terms of our thinking. And it is worship is one of the things that makes the church an utterly unique institution. And so he quotes Revelation 15, 1 through 4. I saw another sign in heaven. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass and harps of God and with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so, this is the central task of the church, is to worship. And that's what the central task is in heaven. And he makes this wonderful statement. I don't know where it is here. I may be getting a little ahead of myself. But he says, we wonder about, will there be, you know, football and books in heaven? And we don't know. The Bible just is silent about that. But what it's not silent about is worship. That we know. And it's so interesting that we don't tend to think about that. We ask these questions about what will heaven be like. Well, the one thing we know is that there will be worship, and that there will be rejoicing, and that there will be fellowship with God and with among his people. So that's very concrete. And we already know something about that because it is what we experience on the Lord's Day. So he's saying, you know, let's flip this Christ and culture agenda and put the church on top. And then we'll have a New Testament view of what's going on. And then on 135, he wants to bring us back and just remind us of where we have been. The common culture, still under God's sovereignty. Remember, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the eternal Son and the Spirit, is working always in the common kingdom. God is Lord of the common kingdom through the what covenant? Which covenant? The Noahic covenant. And so which covenant now is the church as the uniquely redemptive worshiping kingdom under? The Abrahamic covenant. That's right. And he does such a beautiful job unpacking the covenant theology of the Bible and really nesting all of his thinking about culture in that structure, in that schema. And so those are the two covenants. And notice that here at the bottom, or maybe it's about in the middle of 135, he gives a great example of Daniel and his friends. And here's where, if some people would say, well, you know, this, the common kingdom, there's really no law there, right, if you don't have the Bible. And we want to say, no, the Lord is the Lord of that. And natural law and natural revelation are what function there to restrain sin and give guidance to unbelievers. That's number one. But number two is that when we are out there, we engage, therefore, with confidence in common kingdom activities. But when anyone in the common kingdom, and usually it's a government that will do this, says, you have to worship the statue of, I don't know, the governor of New Hampshire, but that's what they were told to do, Nebuchadnezzar, to worship that statue, that's where the antithesis becomes clear. It's always there with the Christian that we are different because our allegiance is ultimately to the Lord. And so the antithesis meant that they were willing to do all that they had to do as members of the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But when they were asked to compromise their worship, they had to say, sorry, you can send us to the lions and to the flame, because that's our loyalty. We worship the true and living God, and your God is a false God. So very, very important then to put that at the center. And notice there are a lot of people want to define worship in a very broad way. Say, all of life is to be worship. Well, of course, there's an element of truth to this, isn't there? Because we ought to be worshipful in everything that we do, acknowledging God, living in His presence, and coram Deo. We love to say that as Reformed people. We believe that that's important, that He is there with us in all of life. But that's not the worship that He's talking about primarily. He's talking about the corporate activity of what we do here on the Lord's Day. That's the thing that is a taste of heaven. And not to say that there's not something heavenly about our going out into the common activities of life with the Lord. He is with us in those activities. And one day, they will not be common activities in the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever we do in the created order will be completely holy. But it isn't now. We are holy, but the common kingdom itself is not. So then he goes, and well, maybe I'll stop at that at this point and take questions or comments before we look at the Lord's Day. Questions or comments up to this point? Yes, Jen. I know you were like this in college and in high school too. I know. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I haven't read that for quite a while. By the way, in conjunction with our series from Ephesians on spiritual warfare, there's nothing more, that's no better edifying entertainment than reading Screwtape, because it's great literature, well written, but has great, some pretty profound spiritual insights. And yes, you hear this all the time. I remember as a hippie, when I became a Christian, I would tell people about the Christian faith. I'd go and explain the gospel to them. I did that to every single one of my friends. And they different responses, you know, some of them were amused. Some of them were turned off. But many of them said, oh, it's great that you found something to help you along in life. That was the essence of it. And it was like, no, you miss the whole message. What I have found is the living and true God. It's not just something to help me. It's not a sort of a superior gasoline, you know, 95 octane or something. But that's the way that faith is often looked at. So, yeah, that's a profound insight that Lewis has. Robin? Well, and now it's become more obvious in all of our advertising, but that was just what my friends were telling me back in the 70s when I became a Christian, as long as you believe in something. And so my point was, no, I used to believe in anything, but now I believe in something very distinct, and it's an exclusive claim. That's what the gospel is. And faith is in the God of the Bible, which, of course, is just believe is a nice evasion. And of course, if you take that seriously and analyze it philosophically and theologically, you can look at some of the worst things in history had people that strongly believe in them. And, National Socialism would be just one of the most obvious ones in the last horrific century, the 20th century, and many other things of that nature. So just believe is a dangerous idea. Okay, let's look then on page 136. Down at the bottom of the page, we go to the Lord's Day. And what's interesting is Van Drunen comes from the continental view of the Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession really articulates the Puritan view of the Lord's Day. And we often make more hay over this one than we should, the differences between the two. There is a book written by Jim Dennison. I think it was a doctoral thesis. It's a book that's been around for a long time. But It's got such a great title, and he just took it from the Puritans, and I forget which one. And it's a study of the English Puritans' view of the Sabbath day. And I know that this is what he practices too, because we stayed with him one Lord's Day back years ago when I graduated from Westminster in California. And it's called The Market Day of the Soul. And that was what the Puritans said. That's what Sabbath day is, the market day of the soul. And it's such a brilliant title. It's such a brilliant phrase, because what it's saying is that on all 6 days, we have the market day of the common kingdom. And that's as it should be. We have our common activities that we do as believers in this present world. But the problem is that we're tempted to bring that over into the Lord's day. And so what we should look at the Lord's Day, and instead of sort of scowling at the idea of shopping on the Lord's Day, we ought to go, there's something better that I'm freed to do on the Lord's Day, and that is to buy treasure for heaven. And of course, we use that buy advisedly. It's a metaphor for just seeking something. The market day of the soul. So when we come to church, we're coming and we're building up treasure in heaven by renewing faith in the living God and in the good news of the gospel. And so, you know, he doesn't get into the distinctions at all. He does basically say he doesn't come up with a list of do's and don'ts, but sets this treasure before people in thinking about what the Lord's day is and how we ought to keep it. And we all, and I include myself, could improve on this. I have it easy in a sense, because I've got to be here morning and evening. So I like that, even though getting up from a nap sometimes at 4 p.m. isn't always that pleasant on Sunday afternoon. But I always come back rejoicing from Sunday evening and Sunday morning, always, because you realize that what you've been paying attention to and putting your energy into is the most wonderful thing in your entire life. And it's what sweetens the activities of every day. So we're not saying, don't do this, don't do that. There will be those, because they will come from the do this wonderful thing. Free yourself up. I remember we had a Latvian painter, wonderful man, Ivars Friedenvalds. He'll probably never listen to this, but I don't mind naming him because he was great. He was a house painter, and he was no ordinary house painter, because he painted the estates up in Greenwich, Connecticut, Gillette Estate and places like that. He had some real high-end clients because he was trustworthy, and they could let him into their homes where they had $5,000 Persian rugs in the bathroom and know that he was not going to be stealing anything. And he was also going to do a wonderful job as a meticulous painter. And Ivars had become a Christian and was coming to the church, little mission work there in New Rochelle when we arrived. And Ivars would show up every 2 or 3 weeks, his glasses splattered with paint. And so you knew his profession. And he was always very encouraging. And one day I said, Ivars, has anyone ever asked you about joining the church? He said, no one has ever asked me that. And so I said, well, would you like to come to a class? So we came to a class, and we went over the fourth commandment, as I do in those classes. And he said, I can't do this. My clients expect me to paint on Sunday. And when they expect me to paint on Sunday, I'm there. And then that's what he did, 7 days a week, basically. And he could get away on Sunday morning to come to worship, then he would do that. So I challenged him. I said, you try it for 6 months. Respectfully tell your clients that I will do all the same work I've ever done for you, but I cannot, because of my religious convictions, work on Sunday. And I'm going to worship. And I said, you know, you'll also feel more energized just from a natural perspective, because you're resting for a day, and you'll also spiritually have a better perspective on what you're doing because you're worshiping. So he said, okay, I'll try it. And he did. And never looked back. All of his clients, of course, were thrilled just to have him. They knew they couldn't find a replacement, so they quickly accepted what he asked them to do. And one Sunday, He had given me a jack to jack up my roof. My basement. It needed to be jacked up about a quarter of an inch. And so, you know, we jacked it up and then put shims in the posts. And I wanted to give it back to him. So it's just a little jack. It weighs about 50 pounds. And brought it up and set it next to the door. And we had fellowship lunch. We had a big, big living room. And we could have the whole church over on Sundays once a month. And so they'd come over. And as Ivars was leaving, I said, "Oh, Ivars, by the way, take your jack." And he looked at me with a real cat swallowed the canary smile. And he said, "No, no, no." He says, "This is the Lord's day." He says, "I'll pick it up tomorrow." So he took it. And I don't believe it would have been sinful for him to take the jack. But he was letting me know that now what I had taught about the Sabbath, he took seriously. And he just loved the Lord's day and was always there morning and evening with his wife, Grace, who eventually actually became a Christian through the ministry. We don't need to say a lot more, except that there's so much rich material in that he covers just in a brief space. And talking about the shift from the first to the fifth, from the seventh to the first day or the eighth day, he says, you know, this is liberty. The year of Jubilee was a celebration of the liberty depicted in the Sabbath, and also giving us this what we might call an eschatological momentum, looking forward to the coming glory at the end of history. And that's what the Sabbath does. And he's saying that it's not accidental then that Jesus was raised not on the seventh day, but on the first day of a new creation. And that the Spirit came on the 50th day on a Jubilee, first day of the week, representing the fact that we were now truly liberated. And remember, in the Old Testament typology, that the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, and there were other Jubilee elements in the law, but everyone was to be freed of debt. So this was symbolic of the fact of grace, really, and of the complete liberty from sin and death that the Lord was winning for his people. And that's what the Lord's Day is meant to be to us, a taste of the coming glory. Notice that he does look at Exodus 20 here and says that remember the Sabbath here is for remembering the Creator. In 6 days, God created, and remembering the pattern of his creating and then resting. What's interesting, and he doesn't mention this for some reason here in the text, you can only say so much in a small book, but in Deuteronomy 5, which, remember, is different than Exodus 20, is there at Mount Sinai. That's at the beginning of their journey in the wilderness, looking back at the Creator and his faithfulness to his people now and his majesty as the Creator. Now, in Deuteronomy, you're about to enter into the glory land, a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And what does it say? It says, keep the Sabbath because I am the Creator? No, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I am your Redeemer. So there are two reasons then, and because of the redemption in Christ now, it's no longer at the end of the week, but it's at the beginning of the week, because we are part of a completely new creation. And so the first day of the week then becomes a very, very important concept in the New Testament in terms of the way that we think about what we do on the Lord's Day. So he puts it, as I know many preachers in our circles have said this many times about the Lord's Day, we are free from the work, from work, shopping, and sports. We are free from them. That's not usually what we think of, but that's the way that we ought to think about them. We're free from them. We don't have to pay attention to these things. And it's hard for us because we're interested in these things. And so it's easy with sports, shopping, and work to engage in these things during the Lord's Day. So he's encouraging us to think then about the sabbatical pattern that's there in the Bible and that focuses on the liberty that we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, he says, we rest first instead of resting at the end of our labor, now we rest first at the beginning of our weekly work, at the beginning of our weekly labors, and because we're celebrating the fact that the Lord Jesus has accomplished our redemption and has accomplished inheriting the kingdom for us. He's inherited glory for his people. So this is very interesting how much time he spends on the Lord's Day, and something that we need to take very seriously. Questions before we look briefly at this next section where he talks about the distinctive ethic of the church. And he does give a few places, other places as well, that you can read on that important topic. Okay, now, he says, he now goes into a section and gives three different elements of the church's distinctive ethic. Now, he's picking up on stuff that he's done earlier in the book. And so, these are three noteworthy aspects of the church's ethic that marks it out as radically distinct from the institutions of the common kingdom. They're similar, but they're very different. There's a similarity, but there's a huge difference. So, forgiveness that transcends justice. So he talks there about the Noahic covenant is basically justice. If someone commits murder, they need to be, murder one, they need to be executed. Okay, that's a eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth from the Noahic covenant. But the church is rather a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. The goal of the common kingdom is enforcing justice, whereas the goal of the redemptive kingdom is to seek restoration and reconciliation. And so we see that. It's easy because we do have a book of order that has a book of discipline, and it uses language of the civil courts in many places. We have rules of evidence. We have witnesses. There are those elements that are similar to a civil court. But taken as a whole, and rooting it in the scriptures that it's based on, what we see is that forgiveness and grace are the ultimate motivators, and restoration is the goal of church discipline. And so this is the accent then that makes it so different. And he says at the bottom of, or in the middle of page 142, there are no criminal records in the church. Now, this is also, I mean, he gives the example here of a repentant child abuser. I think he's using an extreme example to sort of get our attention, so we will think about this. That someone who has repented and believed the gospel and given some evidence of having truly repented needs to be treated as other Christians. This doesn't mean, however, unwisely. So he says, we don't let such a person go and have nursery duty, and it's important for the elders to be aware of this. And you know how you deal with this is not an easy thing. You take steps, of course, to try to protect your children, which we do, and there are all kinds of rules that go along with that. But I think his basic point is that the church has a whole different way of dealing with sin and even crime. Now, if someone commits a crime, what do we do in the church? That's a matter for the common kingdom. We encourage the person to turn themselves in. And I always tell people, you know, if you don't turn yourself in, I say always, I have had a couple of occasions where I've given this advice, then I'll have to do it. So, and you have to be careful because I do have confidentiality and I want people to be able to trust that. But if there's a crime, people have to go and deal with the civil government. But when it comes to crime and sin, it is forgiven in the church. They have to pay the penalty that the state demands, but they're forgiven in the church. And so that's simply enforcing what he's saying, is that forgiveness then transcends justice in the church. And of course, what we remember is It's not ignoring justice, is it? Why is it not ignoring justice? What is forgiveness in the church based on? It's based on Christ's work. That's where ultimate justice for our sins has been meted out in his death. And but it is all so that we might be not only forgiven, but a forgiving people. And then the second thing he does is a generosity that transcends scarcity. And he mentions the fact that the study of economics, something that I know little about beyond balancing my checkbook, deals with scarcity in human society. And, of course, there are all kinds of things that are said about that, especially by those who believe that capitalism is a good system, the Adam Smith advocates, which I would myself tend to be. But the fact is that scarcity is a fundamental principle in economics. But in the church, that's turned upside down. So you have the widow who is poor giving all she has. That's not to say that if you're poor, you have to go empty your bank account and put it in the church's coffers. But it is to say that we are to be extraordinarily generous in our giving. Because as an old friend, Henry Crobbendam, once said, it's temporary and it's secondary. It's not the most important thing in life. We should be very generous as a picture of God's generosity to everyone. And so this is what he says, a mysterious, wonderful, economics-defying work of God. And, of course, we've seen this in the OPC. We had a man with lung cancer years ago, and the donations came in just from, you know, a church that was smaller than we are now nationally, and $1 million went into paying for this minister's surgeries and such. And then, of course, we did a prudent thing after that. We wrote into our Constitution that presbyteries must make sure that all ministers have health insurance, because we can't afford to, you know, be put in that position again. But we did do what was extraordinary. That was extraordinary generosity, and it was because of Christ working in his church. And our deacons are very much involved in thinking about and putting into practice this very generosity that comes from the gospel. And then finally, an evangelism that spurns violence. And here, pretty simply, he contrasts biblical evangelism based on the Great Commission with Judaism on the one hand, which is non-evangelistic. Okay, it doesn't seek to proselytize. And then, on the other hand, Islam seeks to proselytize, but does it with the power of the state, with the power of the sword. And when we say with the power of the sword, we don't mean that necessarily literally, though that has been true in the history of Islam. It's not literally true in most cases, but they do seek to enforce their religion through the power of the state, whereas Christianity does seek to proselytize, but using the spiritual weapons of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the ethics of the kingdom, utterly unique and a supernatural business. Questions? Comments? Yes, Dave. Well, yeah, that's a complex question, but the question has to do with, first of all, you said who invented, I have to repeat these for the recording so that people will understand the question before they hear the answer, that who invented the three spheres, and that would be Kuiper, as I said at the beginning of the class, but he never intended them. He intended them actually to keep any one of the three spheres from dominating the others. Okay, so that was Kuiper's intention. But, of course, the state tends to dominate. That's interesting. Although, in some circles, we can see that family can tend to dominate the three spheres. We can see that in some parts of evangelical Christendom today. And then the church might seek to dominate. That was more of a medieval. In the medieval construct, the church was always fighting and the Pope seeking to gain advantage over the state. When it comes to something like football on Sundays, while parents, I think, Christian parents have, and we wrestled with this with a son that swam, almost all of his meets, thankfully, were on Saturdays. But it's a place where we can't expect the common kingdom to completely respect our religion. And it's not the state in that case, it's simply a private institution that is simply saying, we're going to have football on Sunday. I know I've been recently joined the Poetry Society of New Hampshire, and they have loads of their readings are on Sundays, and so I just can't go to them. And so I think we have to, it's a place where we're called to some self-denial, and sometimes that can be really, really difficult, but that's what it is. Now, and we also have the right to go and speak with those institutions. Let's say it's a school. And I actually did this one time with the YMCA. They had the Tiger Sharks, and I just said, you know, this means that for Christians who take the Lord's Day seriously, we can't participate. We can't let our children participate, and this does cause some problems. So do you take that into consideration, especially since it's supposed to be the Young Men's Christian Association? That's what YMCA stands for. Well, that's long forgotten. He said, I thank you for your opinion, but because my opinion was one among several hundred, you know, it got basically ignored. And, you know, they don't have the perspective from special revelation that we do. And so I think I did what I should have done and had to leave it at that. And respectfully, I was thankful that they hardly had any meets on Sundays. But it was very, very difficult, and especially when your kid invests himself in a sport and really puts his heart and soul and body into it. It's hard, but it is a place for self-denial. But we'd be happy. It's not to say that you wouldn't be happier in some ways in a Sabbath-keeping culture. But that's not what we have. And I would not be in favor of the state putting the fourth commandment into effect. That is demanding, making it a law for all citizens of the realm to attend worship on Sunday. Because what it does is creates hypocrisy. So if to get along you've got to go to church on Sunday, you'll be there, but you won't believe a word of what's being said. So anyway, a quick, yes, Jenny? Eric Little. Liddell. Yes, he was in the, I think it was the Munich Olympics, and he stood up to the Prince of Wales, who tried to plead with him, and he just said, sorry, I can't do it. And then he won a race that he'd never trained for, I think, that next week. That's a wonderful story. Chariots of Fire, the movie, was a powerful movie put out back in the 80s. If you'd never seen it, it's a good one to stir Sabbath convictions.